Did Jeremiah say recently that as a youth he had a drug problem? And he explained that that is that his parents drug him to church every time the door was open. Well, I'm thankful to say that my parents drug me to church every time the door was open. Now, some people would think that, well, that's legalistic. That's legalism. And we're in the age of grace. It wasn't for me. Well, let me put it this way. It wasn't for my parents. Because my parents love the Lord. They loved His Word, and they loved being in the preaching of His Word. They loved being with God's people, and they wouldn't have taken being there to any place on the globe. That's where they wanted to be. Now, in a capsule, that's what we're going to be talking about today, somewhat about where our heart is. Because Christ is telling these Pharisees, speaking to these Jews that had been taught that salvation was practicing Old Testament laws, and Christ has instead clarified the character of eternal change that God requires. And that's why he went through the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12, that we looked at a few Sundays back, and talked about the internal character change that God must bring about in order for one to inherit his kingdom. And then we looked at the required testimony before the world, the conduct of God's people, in verses 13 to 16. All of this was in contrast to the religious leaders of the time that were misleading the people. And he knew, Christ did, their misconception. And we'll see that by his very words when we get to look at verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish." No, no. I came to fulfill. And you see, Christ is all. He himself is the very focus and fulfillment of what are going to be called here the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And that salvation doesn't come by rule keeping of any sort. Even the powerful rules given, laws and commands given to Israel, but supernaturally as a gift from God. Christ is all. Would you bow with me and let's ask the Lord again to have mercy as we study this precious section of Scripture together. Father, thank you that we are so privileged to gather in your name today. Thank you, Father, that we're so privileged to have your word. And we're so privileged to have the words of Christ sitting beside the Sea of Galilee, preaching to the multitude today in our own language, that we can study it together and think on the majesty and glory of these words that pertain to us just as well as they did to them that day. Father, he spoke like no other man. He presented what they needed. He presents what we need. Help me, I pray thee, to delineate this passage and to preach it, and that we, Father, might have understanding, and that we would have ears that are hearing, and that our hearts would be open and receptive to your word, and that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. We ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen. Now, within what we would call Christianity, there are those who focus their hope on God saving them on the basis of how closely or rigidly one can come to keeping biblical laws. Again, I mentioned it before, we call this legalism. These were the religious scribes and Pharisees of that day and that time that dominated the religious thinking of Israel and were misleading the people. This is a man-centered religious trap for anybody, and most of the people in the world in some form or fashion think of any religion as this way. And the problem is that man cannot keep rules and laws to save himself. Why? Because man is unrighteous. He is unrighteous. All our righteousnesses, prophet says, are filthy rags. And of course, majorly it denies the very need for Jesus Christ. And why, as we studied John 3:16 this morning, why he came in the first place. Because we couldn't help ourselves. We needed a Savior. And God sent us a Savior. Now, Christ's message focuses on correcting this religious error. That's the message that we have before us in this Sermon on the Mount. But on the other hand, there are many today at an opposite extreme teaching a salvation skewing grace that is devoid of God's lordship and God's commands. And we call this thinking antinomianism, anti against the law. Many are following this teaching under the heading of something called free grace, and we all believe in true free grace. Jude calls this kind of teaching, though, apostasy. In fact, he says that those teaching such are turning the grace of God into a license for the flesh. So we must tread wisely as we're looking at the words of Christ and understanding precisely what he does mean. Now, in the outline that you have, if you're paying any attention to that, and that's okay if you're not, but before you, I have scriptural fulfillment as the larger heading, as with the character, the Beatitudes, with the Christian and their conduct, our Lord jumps into a summary here to clarify the relation of his teaching regarding the Old Testament and bringing that forward in clarity and truth. And under that is a smaller heading, salvation's completion. And in verse 17, again, we read, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Do not think indicates that he knows his hearers had a wrong conception of his teaching. Why? Because Christ did not meticulously follow rabbinic traditions. And therefore, because he didn't go along with the scribes and the Pharisees who would ultimately put him on the cross, they thought that he was against the law or seeking to abolish the law. Abolish here, that word in the Greek, means to destroy. It's the same word used when Christ speaks of the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24 and verse 2. You get the idea. And the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets, can be either one, and or really, as the translators call, the law and the prophets is a phrase for the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. It would be like a phrase that we would use from A to Z. The law was the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses, all the way through the poetry and all the way to the end, the prophets through Malachi. And so, in other words, it is the entirety of the Old Testament is what he is referring to in a broad sense. In fact, this phrase is the law and the prophets is used 15 times in the New Testament to mean all of the Old Testament. But the law portion, which is the focus of the religion of the day and of the people of which he was speaking has to do again with the five books of Moses. These law writings, given of God, governed Israel as a theocracy, meaning that God was their government. So we have laws arriving, what we have theologians have put at least, and I think rightly so, into categories. Categories of judicial laws that we find in those first five writings. And those judicial laws were for Israel's day-to-day governing. And we had ceremonial laws to structure Israel's worship and moral laws to command behavior towards the holy God and towards one another to behave or act like God. Now, no other people had these laws. These were unique to Israel. And Israel was to be a light to the nations. And all of that was unique. It was all around Israel, and God chose Israel to be their chosen people, of which He would reveal Himself to the entirety of mankind. And they were to reveal God to the world by their history and their teaching. And even though they made a mess of things, that's exactly what they're doing, even with their messes, because we learn from their messes, don't we? In fact, as we're looking at the book of Daniel in the evening, not that I'm giving an advertisement for that, but that's what we're doing. We're looking at their messes and how God in His sovereignty used their messes to reveal Himself. And we can say the same thing about the holy and precious Word of God. Now, the laws in general had a divine purpose. As stated by Paul, they were given as God requires and as is revealed in the book of Galatians and other places, which we won't take the time to turn through to. I think you know this. They were what? They were a tutor. You know what a tutor is? That's what you have in school. Some of us had personal tutors because we just couldn't quite hack it, and others of us had a broader sense of tutors, but they were to educate us, to help us to learn something. And the tutoring of the Old Testament was to tutor, to bring us to Christ, to point us to Messiah, because there was no other hope. There was no other way. And it closed the door on self-righteousness and all of this stuff that man would think he could do when it took a work of God to come. And that's why God sent us our Savior. So the ceremonial laws were to teach Israel by the cleansing and the sacrifices, the situation of man's sin and need of a substitute before this holy God. And this is especially elaborated in the book of Hebrews. It's elaborated in the book of Galatians and somewhat in the Romans and other places. And the ceremonial laws for Israel really culminated with the cross, the coming of Messiah. The judicial laws governed Israel under God's commands for daily justice in relation to God and among sinners. Why do you need these laws? Because we're sinners. You know, I've told you before, I like to watch Judge Judy. And if you really get right down to it, that's what all that fussing and fighting and feuding, and they go to the before a judge to solve their problems. And that's what the judicial laws were all about in governing God's commands for daily justice in relation to God and among sinners. And these laws culminated with the theocracy ending and, of course, ultimately with the cross. And the moral laws that we call moral laws, which we think of as the Ten Commandments, were commanded to show the requirement of our holy God in all personal relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with one another. These laws cross lines of nations and dispensations and time and history, standing as God's minimal measure of morality eternally. So the holy character of God is reiterated through Scripture as the necessary standard to avert his wrath. Now, because our Lord knew the minds of his hearers, his focus here is on the moral laws, or what we call these Ten Commandments, or relations with God and one another. Now, how do we know that? Well, all we got to do is look at our context. Who is he talking to? What was their focus of attention? Now, I know that they had taken from the ceremonial laws and even the judicial laws, and they'd make up their 613 rules, but the real basis of their law, the highest end of that, was really focused around those Ten Commandments. And if we look ahead in verses 20 to 48, I'm not suggesting you do that right now, but we'll be delineating that. Our text, the Lord focuses on the real meaning of these moral laws of God. So logically, this summary introduction that we're looking at here in these four verses is focused on the same. And these moral commands are repeated in the epistles, summed up, as you very well should know, in Matthew chapter 22, when Christ was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself." On these rest all the other commands. On these rest all the other commands. You know, we don't need a plaque on the wall of our homes that tells us, "Don't shoot your neighbor," and "Don't go steal his lawn furniture," or something. If we love our neighbor, we won't be doing that, will we? The prophets reiterated and reinforced God's laws. And so when he says the law and the prophets, and they enforced God's holy character, and by repeating and warning and proclaiming God's judgment on nations and peoples and Israel, we see that these moral laws extended beyond the bounds of Israel, because God held nations and people accountable for their sins, and he would finally get to the point where he wouldn't tolerate it. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. But here he says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, four times in the New Testament, in fact, four times other than here, our Lord claimed to be the theme of the Old Testament. And that's what he's saying here in so many ways. Think of John 5:39. He told the Pharisees and the scribes of his day, the religious group, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are that which speaks of me." The entirety of the Word of God, the Old Testament, is about Jesus Christ. In fact, that's why when John writes his gospel, he begins it with "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," because Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the central figure of God's holy Word and the central figure of the Old Testament. So what does it mean to fulfill? In the Greek, pleru, it means to complete, accomplish. He was not adding to, subverting, contradicting, but to complete that which was presented and promised in the Old Testament Scriptures. Christ alone met all the law's demands fully to the letter and to the intent and actuality, and not only that, he is divine righteousness and holiness. He's the standard himself. He is the Word. Nine of the commands, by the way, are repeated, and not just once, in the New Testament epistles. So you have those that say, well, the Old Testament was about keeping the law, and that's how you became saved, and the New Testament's about grace, and usually that's skewed in their mind too. But be that as it may, well, the New Testament repeats those laws too. In fact, even the fourth commandment, the Sabbath, is clarified in Hebrews chapter 4 as a rest in God, a trusting Him for all things. That's what they had to do on that Sabbath. They had to stop their work. And you couldn't pick up anything. You couldn't do any kind of work. You were to rest in God. And the rest of God is a picture of faith. And may I say something that may sound a little strange, but faith in God, I believe, is a moral requirement. Just like these other moral requirements. So significant. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to see how this fulfillment, or begin to see, takes place. Look at Romans chapter 8. Now you know that there's this big turning when we get to Romans 8. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you took the time to look at the first three chapters of Romans, it's all about our sin, our terrible situation and condition before this holy God. And then what follows is he's talking about the gospel, this great salvation that he brings with rich, deep theology. And he reaches sort of a crescendo here, at least a minor crescendo. But it's not minor, but that doesn't sound right. But it's a crescendo of type. When he says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 3. For what the law could not do. Now we're talking about the law here, right? Christ is dealing with that. He's the fulfillment. What the law could not do. Why? Weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, there's our word, in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, here's a radical change going on here. He's got flesh on the one side, that's the unconverted, the unsaved individual that's dead in trespasses and sin, and those of the Spirit of God on the other side, and he's got the fulfillment that comes between this flesh and this spirit has to do with being in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So here's people running around in their sinful condition, trying to keep righteous laws, with the laws they can't stand, they can't stomach, they're contrary to their nature, and they're not even able to do so. In fact, it just doesn't fit. In any way you want to look at it. Now keep your finger in Romans and go back to Jeremiah chapter 31 just for a moment. Jeremiah 31. Look at what our Lord says through the prophet Jeremiah, I might add. In verse 33, he's talking here about this new covenant he will bring. And he's talking specifically to Israel with this covenant. But of course, this covenant is something that all in Christ Jesus are grafted into, Romans chapter 11 tells us. And so we too are under this same covenant. Look at verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. He's talking about here the last days. He says, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them. Now that's the same law we're talking about here. That is in the Old Testament. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. Now that's a major change, by the way, from being able to keep laws, not even being able to do it, not wanting to do it, having no affiliation with those laws, because those laws are righteous and man is unrighteous. But here he says, I'll put them within them and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God and they will be my people. Now that's a promise of fulfillment there. That's a promise of radical change. And now flip back to Romans chapter 8 again and look at verse 9. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's that radical change. God's people in this dispensation of the church have the Spirit of God. It started on the day of Pentecost, and they continue to have that Spirit. In fact, it says here, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to him. And we know from John 3 and other passages, it is the Spirit of God that must work in our heart that is the catalyst for regeneration, for making us right before God, for changing us and moving us into sanctification, which is that ongoing process where the Spirit is working in us to overcome the world. Hallelujah. And these things are so very important. Look forward again to verse 13. Here's what Paul says in the same context, where if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He's talking about spiritual death there. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You're an overcomer. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So notice here, led of God, how? It's a law written in their heart. They're being led morally of God. They're being more like their Lord, because that's what is found in those moral laws. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Later in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, we are told that we are commanded to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. All of this is when there were this relationship of transformation that comes about for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that if I am changed in character, and more a light reflector, which we just saw in our context, he is the fulfillment, or I become the fulfillment of God's commands. And you see, Christ is the fulfillment of God's commands, right? That's what this text is telling us. And if I am in Christ, then I'm expected to be also the fulfillment of God's commands. Doesn't that make sense? Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to fulfill them perfectly, because we're not glorified yet. John says in 1 John 3, you know that we have this hope within us that someday we're going to see him and we'll be like him. We'll see him just as he is. That's talking about glorification. But in the meantime, there's a work going on in me, a work that's not yet done, but there's nothing nonetheless. There's a work going on. There's a change in me, a change that is not possible except through Jesus Christ and him alone. Since you are in Romans 8, look back to Romans 6, where Paul deals with this very clearly. Romans 6, look at verses 4 to 6. What does he say here? He says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now he's talking about death, what? The death of sin. He who knew no sin became our sin on our behalf. He's saying our sins were nailed to him on that cross. They're buried with him, but we have risen with Christ. And that's the idea here. And he says that we might walk in what? Newness of life. That's the fulfillment of the law's requirements. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that is, the sinful, filthy rottenness of our sins, we're on him and he paid the price for us. Hallelujah. And we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see that? Again, a work in progress, but nonetheless, a glorious new birth. So what is the channel of this life change? Trying to keep laws, Old Testament laws, going through the Old Testament and picking this out and picking that out, and then walking around turning square corners and all of this? No. We understand that it's of grace. It was unmerited favor that he died for us in our place on the cross. The unmerited favor of God granting his Spirit, changing us within, empowering us in the present sanctification process to battle sin, and ultimately knowing that he will defeat sin entirely in our bodies in glorification. Hallelujah. So back to our context in verse 18, where he's already said, I've come to not to abolish, but to fulfill. He goes on to say in verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. To these Jews, to argue that Christ is not presenting something that is contrary or different from the Old Testament scriptures and laws, he says, for truly, I'm telling the truth. Christ can do no other, by the way. But he emphasizes that truth here. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. The Old Testament is absolutely true, in other words, Christ is saying, and absolutely permanent. He clarifies that God's salvation has been from the beginning of the Old Testament writings a real salvation. A real salvation, a transformed life, a new creation, a new birth, issuing in a change in thinking and living, standing apart from the unsaved. And that's what we're to be today. That's why he said earlier, you are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. That's what we're to be. And we look back in history and they weren't perfect men, but we look at people like Abraham and Joseph and Daniel that we're studying tonight and Moses and Jeremiah and people like that. And they stood apart. How? Why did they stand apart? How did Isaiah stand apart? Because he knew the living God. He had seen God. And he cried out and said, holy, holy, holy. He saw God. And he said, woe is me, I'm undone. And the Lord touched his mouth and cleansed him, a picture for us of that radical change. And then he said, here am I, send me to be a light in the world. It's the same thing, you see. You see, the issue is not correcting or changing the Old Testament writings. How do we know here? Because the Lord says it's the smallest of the Hebrew letters recorded cannot and will not pass away. So what is the problem then, as we're looking at the Word of God? It's interpretation and understanding, isn't it? Oh, that's so important. We got so many hucksters today, running around making the Word of God say what they want it to say and said what it says instead of what it says. It's the same. It's the same issue. And back in their day, this was a major issue. It is never the Word that is in error. There's no new or improved salvation. It's always been by faith a work of God. And it still is. Now, so in making this point, we've come to this very clear statement of inerrancy and infallibility. And may I just, as a side piece here for a moment, say this. For me to deny creation and start accepting this nonsense of our day of evolution, and that's what it is, or denying the fall of mankind in sin and his desperate situation that dying he shall surely die, or the global flood, which really gives the answer to supposedly the age of the earth, or his coming judgment, heaven and hell itself, then I'm denying the Word of God. Don't try to fit the world into the Word. And Christ is saying, I came not to change, but to bring to completion all of this in history and in promises on something alone that He could do. Now in Matthew chapter 5, beginning there in verse 19, I think this is as far as we're going to get today. Look at what he says. He says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's a remarkable statement. Again, they were thinking that Christ was destroying the law, and here he's saying just the opposite. I'm not destroying it, I'm fulfilling it. But not only that, if someone teaches its destruction, teaches that it doesn't apply, teaches that it's no longer worthy, it's no longer worth anything, that it's not part of God's holy word, that word annul, luo, to destroy or dissolve, he's taking something very, very serious here in what he says. He says to the many people and churches that are treating morals today as something that doesn't matter, you're going against the teaching of Jesus Christ himself that you claim. Maybe they're emphasizing God's love, and that's a skewed love that we talked about in the earlier service. And they preach love and grace as a license to sin without consequence, but not our Lord. Not our Lord. The religious of that day taught keeping laws for salvation, and by contrast, many today teach his commands. They really don't matter. Just do your thing. God accepts you the way you are. Both are wrong. Both are wrong. The importance of God's laws, this verse tells us, the requirement of God's moral law has not become unimportant. The person demeaning these commands are warned big time. Now, he doesn't say here, if you teach people incorrectly about God's moral laws, you'll suffer hell. But he does say it will affect status in eternity, doesn't he? Isn't that what he says? Least in the kingdom of heaven? This is a big deal. But can someone still be saved and be confused or wrong on this point? Yes. But their consequence in glory is great. Let me, in closing, tie some pieces together here by going to 1 John chapter 5. I think it's always a good place to go to help us with this. 1 John chapter 5, there up in verse 1 there beginning. And may I remind you as we're looking at this, Christ will say at the close of this great sermon, it's not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, that will enter the kingdom of God. And so if we're playing around in the arena of the world's ideas and practices, we better be careful. Because John here makes certain qualities of Christianity, or we could call them earmarks of Christianity, very clear and interlocking. And we are reminded that This writing of John is about verification of who is of Christ and who is not of Christ. Who just has a profession of Christ, or who truly has a life-changing possession of Christ. And here he's showing this interlocking. He's going to tell us that if faith is true, then a whole bunch of other things are also true. Please notice. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, that wording may be a little bit confusing, but I believe what he's saying there is that if you have a true saving faith, the same kind Peter talks about in 1 Peter, where he talks about a faith of the same kind as ours, it means that you're born again. You got me? If we took John 3, it starts with being born again, and then it goes to belief. And so he's talking here about if you have this moral sense of true faith, it's because you're born again. But not only does he say that, notice what he goes on to say. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God. Well, let me back up to verse 1 again. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. There he brings love in there. You see how these all interlock together? Faith, born again, love of God, love of one another. You can't pull one of those pieces out. You can't pull this piece out or take that piece out. They all interlock together. They are all significant here. Pardon me. They're all significant. They're inseparable from one another. And he says, by this, in verse 2, we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Then he brings in what? And observe his commandments. Oh, wait a minute. Now we're into legalism, aren't we? You see, that interlocks in there too, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? And then he goes on to say, for this is the love of God. He begins to define love. What does love for God mean? We just have sort of a semi-emotional sense or something? No. How is love expressed? For this is the love of God, that we, what? Keep his commandments. Isn't that what Christ is saying? I'm the fulfillment of the law. Were these Pharisees and Sadducees, these scribes, loving God? No. They were just trying to keep laws to make themselves self-righteous before God. And if anything, they were despising God. In fact, that is clearly seen because they're the ones that put Christ on the cross. This is a love from within, isn't it? It's from a changed heart, going back to that new birth that he's talking about here. And so he says, also an amazing thing here, he says, and his commandments are not burdensome. Wait a minute. Christ accused the Pharisees of putting heavy burdens upon people's backs. Remember that? In fact, we could go there, but we don't have time. Matthew 23:4. Or Luke 11:46. Why were they heavy burdens upon their back? Well, first of all, because they were skewed laws that misinterpreted and misunderstood what God was talking about. But it's also burdensome because those that are unsaved, the Word of God is troublesome to them. To try to keep these moral commands of God just that go against everything they stand for. They hate them. They love the darkness. Please see that. But here John says, his commandments are not burdensome. Oh, that's wonderful. Why are they not burdensome? Because the person's nature has been changed. Think of Psalm 119. We don't have time to turn there. What does the psalmist say over there? The whole thing. Big old long psalm. Oh, how I love thy law. Was that burdensome? Oh, How I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night. His heart has changed. He loves God. He loves His Word. He loves His law. He loves His truth. He loves justice. He loves righteousness. And when he sins, like David did in Psalm 51, oh, he's broken. He's a destroyed person who cries out to God for His mercy. Oh, there's a big difference, you see. Not burdensome. Not burdensome. And so this is the fulfillment. I'll say no more there. Enough has been said. This is the fulfillment of Christ. Where is that fulfillment made? Well, it was made on the cross. But it's made in the hearts of His people, isn't it? With that new birth and the Spirit of God, He changes us from within, taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. That's the fulfillment that you see here. That's the fulfillment of the law, is the change of God from anger and darkness and bitterness and all those things that are associated with sin and wretchedness, and to one that loves God, loves His people, loves His Word. Do you personally know this relationship? That's always the issue, isn't it? As we look at God's Word, do you understand salvation by grace? Not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are His creation, created in Christ Jesus. Ah, but it doesn't stop there. Unto good works. Why? We got a new heart. A new heart that wants to please Him. Oh, we're not there yet. We're working on it. But it's still a change. A glorious change. So Christ is teaching this crowd, and even us today, the glory of His great salvation. A salvation fulfilled in Him, and thereby being fulfilled in all who truly know Him. Not religion, but true Christianity transforming, leading to love of God. Love of His Word, love of His truth, and love of others. Salvation transforms. Please see this. This is so missing today in these over-simplistic or over-trying to make Christianity like the world and the world like Christianity and just sort of fitting that together. And they don't match. We're to be transformed and be a light. Oh, do you know Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Are you in love with Him? Are you trusting Him today? If you're not, get right with Him. Come to Him for His mercy. He's a God of mercy and compassion. Seek Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Let me ask you to bow with me in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for this great sermon, so revealing and so wonderful to help us to understand who You are, why You sent Your Son, and what He's done on behalf of sinners. Bless everyone here and in the sound of my voice. And Father, help us. Oh, help us, dear Lord. Help us to understand Your Word and to know You truly and to serve You the days of our lives. We're thankful that Your law is written on the heart of Your people. And even though we continue to stumble, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that someday we'll stand in Thy presence, holy and blameless before You. Oh, we thank You, Father, for so great a salvation. put it, we pray thee, we ask of thee, upon the heart of anyone here that does not know you. Oh, Father, that they might find this true salvation and have a life-transforming situation that comes upon them that cannot be explained in human terms. Bless them. Have mercy. And we ask all of this to the praise and honor of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.